So, last week we began chapter 18 of the book of Acts. We're moving through this book in our series, and Paul is now in his second missionary journey. We're around the year 50 AD. Paul's come to Corinth after leaving Athens a bit discouraged. Silas and Timothy have stayed behind in Macedonia to strengthen the young churches that have just been planted. The hard part was that very few came to faith in Athens. We found last week from our study that Paul came to Corinth in weakness, still recovering from beatings and stonings and such. And he came to Corinth in fear, dreading another disappointment like Athens. And he came to Corinth trembling, not trusting that he was up to the tasks, up to the call that God had placed upon his life and the things that were before him here in Corinth. We're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla for the first time. Originally from the region north of Paul's home, they'd moved to Rome and were thrown out of the city by Claudius with all of the other Jews over the unrest that was happening in the Jewish community concerning Christus. They were also heavy leather workers, tent makers like Paul. And so the Lord had brought them together with Paul here in Corinth, and Paul was able to stay in their home and work with them. And while he was working with them during the week, he would then reason in the synagogues on the Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And that's where we're at, where we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 18 at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So as we begin this morning at verse 5, we find that Silas and Timothy finally arrive from Macedonia. It's interesting, is, you know, you guys are spending an hour or so a week in this series. I'm spending a few more hours than that. And it's just interesting. It seems like Paul's been away from these two companions for a long time, and he struggles. You know, Paul is one of those pastors, those ministers that needs to have people around him that encourage him. And so it would have been really hard to not have them there. And Luke shows us that their arrival is connected to Paul's encouragement. You see that Paul, kind of his mood changes here, and it comes right after they arrive. They had come with good news. They had come, if we read from some of the letters that the Macedonian church where Paul had sent them to kind of stay and to kind of bolster them up, they came with good news saying the church was strong. The young believers were holding true and holding firm. And so not only did he have his two companions with him again, but they brought to him good news of the churches that had been planted over in Macedonia. Once they'd arrived, we're told that Paul then was occupied with the word. It's interesting here because some of you have notes at the bottom of your Bible. Some have read some commentaries, and there's a lot of folks that sit there and they think that because Silas and Timothy also came with offerings and gifts from the Macedonians, that this allowed Paul to stop tent making, stop working the leather, and to focus fully now on the preaching. And they kind of take this idea that now he would be occupied with the word. And this doesn't square, though, with what Paul wrote in his letters to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to them, "I preached God's gospel to you free of charge." And then he talks a little bit later. He says, "What I'm doing, I'm going to continue to do." And then he said that The reason he had done this was in order to show the false preachers from the true ones. He says, compare them to us, and you'll see that their modes are different than our modes. And there was so many folks in Athens and in Corinth that were ginning up new religions in order to profit from them. He wanted to show a difference. And so I want you to understand this morning, he was no doubt helped. He speaks about the help that came in, the gifts that came in for Macedonia. And he not only used it on his own ministry, he used it for those that were supporting him and needs that came up. But I don't think that it meant that he stopped working at this point. Another reason for this is the Greek. When you get into the Greek in this section, it's a very specific phrase that he uses here. Paul's being occupied with the word. It is Suneecheto to pneumati, constrained in spirit with the word. It's a little bit different than what you would think that, well, now he's going to do this when he used to do that. This means that he was seized in his spirit by the word, constrained by the word. It doesn't mean that he had more time to study. It means in his study, it gripped him. The Bible grabbed hold of him. Let me give you a picture of what this word, when you pull it out into the normal Greek, what it looks like. Literally, it means constrained on all sides. If you have a prisoner that's running away and gets away from guards, and they go running after him to catch the prisoner, when they grab hold of them, how are they holding him now? Right? They're going to be holding them a little bit stronger, and they're going to be holding him in a manner that he can't get away. That's kind of the picture of this phrase. And so the idea of is as he was studying in the Bible, it grabbed him in such a way that he couldn't get away. It was a time where he was captivated by the word. He was seized in the spirit with the word, constrained, firmly held. I will tell you that there's times that happens to me in sermon prep. And sometimes they're wonderful, and sometimes they're horrible. You know, it's those times when you just can't get past a phrase. You just can't get past a word. You're ready to move on to the next chapter, and he won't let you go to the next chapter because there's something left here that he wants you to uncover, and he wants it preached. He wants it taught. And I'm sure some of you that have regular Bible study, you have those times when you're just rolling along, and then all of a sudden you're stopped. And you just can't leave a verse. You just can't leave a passage until you understand it. And you recognize that it's been given to you in a very specific way for a very specific purpose. That's what happened to him. He came to Corinth weak, intimidated, trembling, alone. But then look what the Lord had done for him. In the midst of that, he gave him Aquila and Priscilla. And now Timothy and Silas have been back. They came with good reports about the churches in Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. And now, in this spot, God opens his word to him in a certain way that it grips him, and he can't let it go. Beloved, it's an amazing thing to be seized by the word. Pressed in on every side, before and behind, by the scriptures. This isn't just liking a section. I'm sure when you read through the scriptures, like, I really like that section. You know, I'm going to write that verse down. I'm going to put it on my desk at work, or I'm going to keep it in my pocket. You know, there's times when we like things that we read in the scripture. That's not what this is. This isn't just falling on a verse that you like. It's when God's word comes to us in power and it grabs hold of us and it gets a grip on our life. And we have to obey it. We have to follow it. We have to run with it. The word of God, the word of the gospel, the word of the cross, we're told it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is the word powerful in your life? Have you ever experienced that where the word just grabs hold of you in power? Pray for that. Look at what Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth 7 months after his visit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We looked at the first part of this verse last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's writing to the Corinthians a few months after he had departed from them, and he's writing about when he had gotten here. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, right here, he explains to them what's happening here in this letter, and that he had come weak, he'd come trembling. He came with just the simple message, but something happened. And he goes, "I didn't give you just man's persuasion. I didn't come and give you just man's wisdom. The Lord came to you in power through his word." That's what took place, and that's what's happening with Paul right here. He'd come to them in the power of God. I was thinking about this week, saying, how come that doesn't happen to us more frequently? Do you know why I think it doesn't happen to us more frequently? It's because we have too many voices surrounding our study of the Word. It makes it really hard to discern His. I want to challenge you, as you read your Bibles every day, as I know all of you do, I hope you do, I want you to not just read to read. Too many of the books that we've bought over the years, you know, how to read your Bible in a year and all the different kinds of things, it basically kind of puts you on a race to get through the Bible, right? And it's like, oh, I got to get it done in a year. It's good if you read the entire Bible in a year, but not as a race. I've always told people it's better to read one verse and understand it than to read a chapter and just check it in a book somewhere saying, "I read the chapter." And so I start thinking about this. If we don't come to the Bible seeking His face, so oftentimes it's a church chore, right? It's, I got to read my Bible today, so I've got to read a chapter and a half. I read it, I'm done, now let me go. Don't come to the Word of God that has power like that. Come to the Word expecting Him to speak to you. Expecting Him to teach you. Knowing that He knows what's going on in your life right now, and He knows how you're formed, and He knows what's going to motivate you, He knows what's going to challenge you, He knows what's going to convict you, He knows you. Expect that when you come to the Word, He's going to use His Word by His Spirit to awaken you, to challenge you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to draw near to you, to grab you, to hold you, to move you into what He wants you to do next. What I want you to do is come to your Bible like that. Read it. And when it grips you, let it. Stay with it. Follow it. Obey it. Don't ignore it. So oftentimes we'll have something that hits us like, wow, that really has me. Oh, but I don't have time to really follow that up. And then we just move on. We just kind of ignore it. Or, oh, not now. Right? There's something that gets in the way. I write this and I'm cautious in saying this because I don't want you to take it the wrong way. I think if you look around your Bible study areas, you're going to find pamphlets, books, processes, procedures, all kinds of helps to help you read the Bible. How about in 2019 you push them aside, put them in a drawer? And on your desk, just leave the Bible. Get a nice cup of coffee next to you. Get yourself comfortable. Get it quiet. If you need a Bible dictionary so you understand the words, that's okay. And let Him speak to you. Listen for His voice. We have too many voices that are always kind of chiming in from all these different directions. And it's hard to discern His. Just get alone with His Word. Let Him speak to you. Just read it. I wrote down, read it regularly. Read it expectantly. Read it prayerfully. Read it obediently. Read it willingly. Try that. Make that a part of your Bible reading so that the word, the Lord can make himself known to you and can grab you through his word. And so what we find in verse 3 is that the word of God had powerfully seized Paul. That's what happened to him. It wasn't that he just put more time. It seized him. And now what you see is he couldn't not let it go. It caused him to act. And you'll see that it caused him to testify to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. What a difference from verse 4. Verse 4, when he gets there and he's coming in, he's a little bit low, he's alone, and he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Do you hear the difference? He's trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's being faithful. He's bringing it to them. But now in the grip of God's word, he comes in and he testifies to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. It seems to me that there's a little bit more boldness here in while he's in this grip, unleashing its power to save. Remember what he told the Romans? He says, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When we boldly proclaim God's word with a bolder witness, there's going to be a response. We don't find a response in verse 4, but we certainly find a response now here in verse 10, right? Or verse 6. Here's the response. They now oppose him. They now revile him. He shakes out his garments and he leaves them accountable for what they just heard and rejected. That's what happens every time you give the gospel, share the gospel from God's word in his power. It's going to get a reaction, one of two. It's going to be accepted and received, or it's going to be rejected and opposed. If you're not getting opposition, you might look back and make sure you're giving a scriptural gospel. So they oppose him. What does that mean? It means that they set themselves in opposition against him. They stood against his message. Which means what? What was his message? His message was that Jesus is the Christ. And so if they were opposing that message, what was their message? Jesus is not the Christ. Oh my goodness, that sounds harsh. We need to say that. We need to understand in the gospel, when people reject the gospel, they're opposing God. They're opposing this message. And if Jesus is not the, if they don't like our message that he is the Christ, and what they're telling you is he is not the Christ. In the Greek text, it says that in their reviling, their insulting resistance to Paul, they were in fact blaspheming, which means they were speaking directly against God himself. Paul was held by the word. He spoke with God's power. And as they stood against his message, they were standing against God. I don't think we approach our evangelism with this kind of understanding much anymore. That what we're about to do when we share the gospel is life and death, light and darkness, righteousness and evil. It's big stuff. It's not just a church tour. It's not just something Christians do. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that there is a heaven and a hell? Do you believe that there is a judgment day coming? Paul does. I tell you, that's why we need to stay in the scriptures with the gospel. A lot of folks I've heard recently, there's a whole movement that says, I can preach the gospel without the word. Why would you want to? If you're able to do that, what you're saying is, I can persuade someone to choose Christ. I can persuade him logically. I can persuade him with my words and with my intellect. I can get him there with using other than God's word. When God himself tells us, where is the power to salvation? It's in his word. It's in his gospel. Why would you want to share the gospel without using the source of power that God's given us? It's not that there's not a place for us to give testimony and to testify to what the Lord has done with us, but this gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's about God's Son. It's best when we're constrained by the word of God, knowing that that's where the power resides. And so these Jews in the synagogue take up a position against the Christ being Jesus, in opposition to God himself. And what does Paul do? He shakes out his garments. Now, the Jews knew exactly what that meant. Do you? If you were with us back in the Luke study, you probably know. When a Jew would visit a foreign land, a Gentile place outside of Israel, the minute they came back into the promised land, they would shake the filthy, polluted, corrosive Gentile dust off of their sandals and out of their clothes, not wanting one speck of that corrosive filth to remain with them. I'm quoting a rabbi in that because I want you to see how much they thought of that. When you're going out somewhere, they wanted to make sure none of it stuck. Can you imagine then when Paul, one of these Jews, takes off his jacket and shakes the dust off? They knew exactly what he was telling them. He was telling them, I'm done with you. I want none of this to touch me, to stick with me. I don't want even your dust left with me. I want nothing more to do with you. This would have been offensive. And then what he tells them, he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. First, your blood be on your own heads. What's he telling them? Your judgment is your own. Your punishment, it's yours. You know that sins have to be paid for with blood. And since you won't accept the blood of Jesus the Christ, you figure out where you're going to get the blood. It's on you. It's your blood. You'll pay for your own sins yourself. Good luck with that. He doesn't say that. That's kind of a paraphrase. And then he says, I'm innocent. He says, I've testified to you of the truth about Jesus, is what he's telling them. I've given the gospel in power. I have done what I'm supposed to do. I've shown you his grace. It's been offered to you freely. I've done what I was constrained to do. This is what the Lord had constrained him. This is what the word was pulling him to do. And he'd done it. And what he's saying is, I'm not accountable for your rejection of the gospel. Too many of you, when you go out and share the gospel and someone doesn't get saved, you come back so discouraged. Not everyone you share the gospel with is going to believe the gospel. The fact that you are out there sharing the gospel is something that you should rejoice in, that the Lord has constrained you by his word and you're out there sharing the gospel. This is what we're called to do. That's what we're accountable for. God takes care of those that are his. He'll take care of those that he's bringing in. And so, one thing I want you to see before we leave this section is basically, there's a side note here, is there's some accountability on Paul to give the gospel, right? So that's something to write in your notes, that there's some accountability in us to share the gospel. But I honestly want you to see that man's responsibility is in full view here, isn't it? Your blood's on your own head. The fact that you heard the gospel and you made the wrong choice, you rejected it, is on you. Man's responsibility for the choices that he makes to receive God's grace and believe or not, to reject God's forgiveness, and then to basically work your own way through, that's on you. Man's responsibility, accountable for the choices that he makes. Paul's last remark may be a little hasty. And it might be a little hyperbole. He told them, henceforth, to the nations I will go. Or your Bible probably says, like mine, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Done with you. Right? We find out in the letters and everything else, he comes back and he shares the gospel with the Jews. So he's not completely done with them. But what he's telling them is, for you guys, this is it. Verse 7, so Paul left the synagogue and he went to the house of Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. Many commentators point out that he was a Roman. We find out that he is a Roman. And Romans should have three names, and we're only given two here. And what's interesting is here, because we're first being introduced to him in the New Testament, we're finding it here, and we're given his formal two names, his family names, his identifiable names, as Titius Justus. But it seems that we're not giving his first name. And so going on this last week, I found it to be scripturally supported that his first name, it can be known to us. A lot of the commentaries and a lot of the folks that bring this in let us know that this is Gaius Titius Justus. And so with that, I want you to take a look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul's later writing back to the Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. There it is. So that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see Crispus and Gaius together here. In the same way that we find Crispus and Gaius together here in Acts. And so you start to pull together that who is this Gaius? It makes sense that he's connected. And so then we come back here, and if you go back to Acts 18, we find that here he is again. The very next person he talks about is he went first to this guy's house, and then he next talks about Crispus. We're going to come back about this man. It's like Romans 16. In Romans 16, we know that Paul was writing to the Romans while he was still in Corinth. Do you know where he was staying when he was staying in Corinth for the long term? When he first got there, he was staying with Priscilla and Aquila. But who did he stay? He was there for 18 months. Well, at least when he was writing Romans in 16:23, we find out that Gaius is host to me. And he's host to the whole church. And he greets you. Paul left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Gaius Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God, a Roman Gentile who had become a God-fearer, joined the synagogue, and it appears that now when Paul came, he's now become a believer. He's one of the two people that it seems that Paul baptized early on. He's known for being hospitable, opening his house to Paul and to the whole church. He let people of the church stay with him. Now, for fun, this is just for fun. You may think I have a weird view of fun. Before moving on, let me show you something to you. Turn with me to 3 John, John 3, third letter of John. Who's the third letter of John written to? Do you know offhand? Let me read you the first six verses. The elder to the elect lady in her church. I'm sorry, I'm in 2 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. He talked about as they went out. What he's thanking him for is his hospitality, the fact that these workers would come through. Remember, Corinth is this city that's kind of a gateway city, and it seems like Gaius used his house as a place to house the workers that were coming and going throughout. And so not only did Paul love him, John loved him too. Probably the same Gaius. It's not as scripturally supported as the other one, but it's kind of fun to look at, and you start to pull your Bibles together and realize that it's one story that the Lord is showing us, everything pulled together. Side note. Recently we had our 130th anniversary. One of the things that you read about in this church is that the people in this church always opened their houses to missionaries that were heading overseas, because L.A. was always a place that they would get stuck, waiting for shipping goods, waiting for shots, waiting for papers. And they're always looking for places to stay. And this church, the people in this church, for the last 130 years have been opening their homes to these missionaries who are waiting to go. Beloved, if you haven't opened your house to God's workers, I'm telling you, you're missing out on a blessing. Robert and Sally, who just left our church, let me tell you, they opened their house all the time. And what's interesting is I was amazed when you would talk with them. They had friends that were missionaries all over the world and that we were in constant contact with. What a neat life that is, isn't it? To be able to have work friends that are everywhere working for the Lord. Well, it comes from opening your house. It's not just them. Carol and Karen do this as well. I know quite frequently they've held missionaries, and they, too, will tell you they've got quite an extensive mailing list of folks that check in with them and let them know how things are going. In our own life, as a family with our kids, we would open our house, and our kids got to grow up alongside other missionary kids that they're now friends with that have been all over the world. It's something that's really incredible. It's a great privilege. And so I would challenge you, look for opportunities to use the extra room that's in your house for God's purposes. And see how he might use that in your life anyway. Gaius believes. And so does Crispus. Verse 8, leader of the synagogue. He came to faith along with his entire household. And we know from the Corinthian passage earlier that Crispus was also baptized by Paul. And the Greek is helpful here in verse 8. It says, many of the Corinthians hearing of this, and what's interesting, the way it's pulled in, is they heard of Crispus's conversion. It's basically collective. They heard of this gospel that Paul was preaching, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, was saved and baptized in his entire household. God was using his testimony for building his church. And what happened? Many came to faith. The church of Corinth was established. It began meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home, at least in the beginning. The believers would often stay in Gaius's home, and many came to know Christ. The Corinthian church was planted. That's where it happens. You can imagine, I think, if Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came to faith, that it would have both frightened and infuriated the rest of the Jews, the ones who didn't come to faith. You can imagine, especially those who are already actively opposing Paul's message, reviling him, this message of Jesus. There would be jealousy, resentment, fear, and fury. And we're going to see how riled up they were next week in the next week's lesson. But I want you to see that evidently here, Paul could sense that there was an intensity, that there was a fury that was starting to rally. And it was starting to get to Paul. You know, after being out on the road, this is his second missionary journey, being run out of towns, seeing some people believe and some reject. And the minute people start believing, seeing what happens to the folks that rejected it and seeing the fury that develops, having been beaten with rods, having been imprisoned, having been run out of towns, having been stoned to death, you know, all these things that have happened to Paul. You start to get a sense for when the heat starts to rise, you kind of know what's coming next. Well, that's what's happening right here. And the Lord tells Paul, it's not time to go yet. Paul's like, maybe it's time I move on to the next town. Let this come down a little bit. And God says, no. Look at verse 9. We see that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid. And the way it's written, don't be afraid any longer. Stop this. Go on speaking and don't be silent. And the Lord gives him two reasons. One, I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you. And two, I have many in the city who are my people. Wow. He's saying, maybe it's time to go. The Lord says, no, I want you to stay. Not only do I want you to stay, I don't want you to quiet down. I want you to keep going. I want you to stay bold. I want you to bring this out. I know what you're afraid of. I know what you're worried about. One, they're not all in yet. I have more people that are still here. And two, I know you're worried about these guys. Not one of them is going to lay a hand on you. I got you covered. It's interesting. There's six times that the Lord sends these type of messages to Paul. We'll hit that in a future study. Here I want you to understand that Paul's told to stay, to not be afraid. How? Why? Because God was with him. You don't have to be afraid. Because as long as I'm with you, and I've told you this, none will attack you. None will harm you. Beloved, to have God with you, to be on his side, is to have Christ, his Spirit, our God, our Father, to have everything. It's not to say that bad stuff may not happen to you. Right? You know, that's one of the mistakes that some of the folks out there make. Well, I should be rich. I should drive a nice car. I should have a nice house. I should never be sick. I should, you know, nothing ever bad should happen in my life. No, God decides what we need and how things work. But he never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. He's never not going through it with us. He told Joshua in chapter 1 of Joshua, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." Then in verse 9, he tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do you know that this morning? That wherever you go, if you are a believer, he goes with you. You need to start your reading of the Bible with Joshua. And you'll see, read the whole story, you'll find that God honored what he promised him. Psalm 91, which we read as our scripture reading. I brought it out. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near to you unless God deems it to. This is what he's telling you. Nothing's going to hit you unless he allows it to hit you. And if it hits you, you realize that God has decided that this is what's needed, and this is what's best, and this is what's good. And we trust him because we know he could have kept it from me. He could have kept this cancer from me. He could have kept this enemy from me. He didn't. What's he doing with it? How is he using it for his purposes, for his glory, for my good? God can command his angels, and they will lift you up on their hands to make sure you don't even stumble and hurt your foot on a stone. Turn to 2 Timothy 4, and I think this is the last turn this morning. 2 Timothy. Late in his ministry, he's writing to his beloved Timothy. Right after he told him to preach the word, and now he's giving him some personal instructions. And look what he tells him in verses 17 and 18. Paul speaking. We all know what happened to Paul throughout his ministries. "But the Lord stood by me. He strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I love what he tells him. "It was the Lord who strengthened me. It was the Lord who rescued me. And it's the Lord who will carry me and hold me safely until I arrive home." Spurgeon has a sermon that's entitled, "Never, Never, 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 Never." It's a great sermon. You can find it on Google. It's basically taken on the passage, Hebrews 13:5, the verse, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." His whole sermon basically says, this is a promise to the believer. That God will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord told Paul to stay, and he told him, "Don't be afraid, because I'll be here with you." And the Lord told Paul, "Go on speaking and to not be silent." Why? "Because I still have many here who are my people." More of God's people there? Who are these? These were those that the Lord had placed his love on before the foundations of the earth. These are these that did not yet know him, not yet believe in him, who had not yet heard his gospel, who had not yet had their hearts opened by his Spirit to his salvation, to faith in him. Yet they were still God's people. They were God's beloved people. They just weren't saved yet. They were the elect. It's a term a lot of people don't like. That's because you don't really fully understand. You don't look at this. It's just the folks that he loved, the folks that aren't saved yet. Those that needed to hear the gospel, whom the Lord had appointed Paul to be the instrument of his voice in their salvation. And he says, until Paul gives them the gospel at my appointed time, they're not going to hear it. So you can't leave yet. You're going to be the instrument of my voice with them. There's more work for you to do here, Paul. I have people here that have not yet heard. What I love in this section, beloved, and I'm not going to go too much into detail. I could. Luke tells us in verse 6 that Paul's innocent, that those who rejected would pay with their own blood, that their own blood would be on their own head. And what's he saying? Those men are fully accountable for the choices that they made. Man's responsibility, man's accountability. You will be held responsible for your choices. And then a few verses later, Paul can't leave Corinth because God's got those that he's placed his love upon, those that he's saved from before the beginning, those who are his, those that he chose, those that he loved, those that he's going to save. God's sovereignty. You know what's really neat about what Luke does? He doesn't try and reconcile it. He doesn't try and expose it to you. What does he do? He reports it. It's true. This is what happened. This is what God said. This is what God did. Here it is. It's just true. It's what God tells us in his word. And so Paul, in verse 10, stayed in Corinth for another 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's where we're going to stop this morning. It's weird. It's like I was trying to figure out, it's like, what are my 3 points in this sermon today? What are the points? Sometimes people go, do you ever have 3 points? But, you know, I look at this. You know what I came away with from this? Don't you love the word of God? Don't you read this and just love the word of God? I sent a picture. I usually don't send a picture from my office on a Saturday morning and put it on Facebook. But I was sitting there in my office, quiet. And I had my study open. My coffee was hot. And the Lord was close. And I just took a picture of it. And just, it's like, I just love his word. I was filled with thanksgiving. Do you know why? I'm looking for a point. I should be frustrated. And the point that I came out of this was, praise God for his saving of Gaius and Crispus and his family and Aquila and Priscilla. And I was thankful for these people that I'd come to know that had gotten saved and their families, and picturing Paul baptizing them. Picturing Timothy just watching all this stuff going on, realizing that slowly the mantle is going to be passed to him, and realizing, these are my people. Beloved, these are our people. This is our family. This is a part of our church. These are real folks. To hear so many in Corinth coming to faith. Many more yet to come. To see Gaius opening his home to missionaries and pastors that were coming through, going into the lands. To think of Crispus risking everything of his old life for the next. To think of Priscilla and Aquila wondering out loud with Paul going, can you believe we're here at the same time? From the same area? Same job? Same experiences? We love the Lord. I think we're coming with you. I think there's work for us to do together. And to see the way the Lord architects this friendship and puts them in ministry side by side together for his work. Timothy and Silas back at his side. I just picture Paul when they arrive. I missed you so much. I missed you so much. Athens was so hard. I'm so glad you're here right now. The news from Macedonia is good. Praise God. The Lord impressed upon me, looking around, that these aren't fantasy characters in a fictional story. They're us. It made me really think about the fact that we're now in the 2018th chapter of Acts. You ever think about that? The church isn't built yet. The work, the acts of Christ aren't completed yet. We're now watching Acts continue to go forward. And we have our Gaiuses here. I look around and see some of you that open your house to missionaries that are going through. Many of you know Sam and Jill really well because they and their kids lived with you for a while. Jason and Shannon lived with us for a while. And they're going out to the fields, and we're seeing people, we're seeing tribes come to faith, we're seeing Bibles being translated, we're seeing churches being planted, we're seeing the next generation going into other fields. We see those in our congregation that have given up great careers because the Lord called them and constrained them and said, no, I have this for you now, and moved into this direction. And then we see fruitful ministries taking place. It's all happened right before our eyes. We're seeing powerful work of God's word on lives. You know, I wrote down, it's like, I could say I've seen it in the Galbasins, the Quins, the Jimenezes, the Schmedges, the Putmans, on and on and on. I've seen this work. Haven't you? The power of God is still at work from His Word, by His Spirit, because of His Son, in His church today, and we get to see it. I want you to read your Word and understand these are real folks. And look around you this morning. Take a moment, really, look around you. These are missionaries. These are people who love the Lord. These are people who are willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who are willing to leave behind great jobs, great things, great reputations, other things. And they're willing to stand beside you this morning and sing out loud praises to our King, who are willing to open their houses, who are willing to open up their pocketbooks, who are willing to go down to Mexico when everyone says don't because it's so dangerous. Well, there's all kinds of stuff that's going on right now. The church is still being built. And behind it all, I guess the message that I would leave with you is the message that God gave to Paul. The message that God's given to His people throughout all ages. Don't be afraid. No one will harm you, for I am with you. And we know for certain that He will never, 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 never leave us nor forsake us. Don't close your mouth. Open your mouth. I have more here. I have more in Redondo. I have more in Torrance. I have more in the South Bay. I have more in Tijuana. I have more in Spain. I have more in Ethiopia. Open your mouth. I hope this morning you're spending joyous times with the Savior as you enjoy the season of His birth. His coming here to save all those whom His Father loves so very much.